Christ Community Church. My name is JT, and I am one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 5, 43 through 48, as we pick back up in our series, King and Kingdom, through the book of Matthew. As you turn to Matthew 5, I just want to say thank you. My family has been incredibly thankful for the way that our church has surrounded us for these last 4 weeks as we welcomed our little Juniper Wren into the world. You have made us feel deeply loved, and we have been humbled by the way that you have taken care of us and for the way that you've kept us fed. We're very thankful for our church and for each of you. Also, I want to just say a huge thank you to our other elder, Cody, who held the fort down in the office for the last 4 weeks, taking over all of the things administrative and also the member care in our church. Also want to thank Ross and Chase, who stepped into the pulpit to lead our church through the preaching of the word. I know Chase said this for the first sermon that he preached, is that we really didn't know what day that was going to happen. So he's been ready for a long time leading up to that preaching. I'm just so thankful because a lot of work goes into preaching and putting together sermons. And I was just so thankful to sit under the preaching of the word and to receive nourishment from my soul while we were living in the tiredness of the baby days. We're still in the tiredness of the baby days. And the sweetest thing about preaching the word is I still get to sit under the word for nourishment to my soul. So I just want to thank you guys, all of you, for freeing me up to really focus for the last 4 weeks on what it means to be a husband and a dad. This morning, we pick back up in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we try to go back a month ago, I want to just give us a quick recap to kind of catch us up to where we're at on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus has gathered a large group of his followers on a mountainside, and he is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. This week, we're finishing up a section of 6 teachings in his sermon where Jesus takes us on a journey into the heart of the law, showing us what it means to really follow Jesus. If you remember, Jesus set up this section of 6 teachings by setting up that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but he's come to fulfill it. Then he went on to explain that in many ways, the religious leaders of their day had relaxed the law and its teaching. And then he goes on to tell his disciples that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so in one sense, Jesus is drawing attention to the only righteousness that can stand before a holy and a pure God. And that's the righteousness that is received, not achieved. That is Jesus' very righteousness counted on our behalf, received by grace through faith in Christ alone. But in another sense, Jesus is also teaching the way that citizens of his kingdom will actually be led into truer and deeper obedience to the law that's birthed from a singularity of heart. He preaches of this reorientation of our innermost that drives our outward expressions, our outward behaviors, and our outward ethics. And it's all for our good and the good of our relationships. There is real change that is happening deep within us by the work of the Holy Spirit as we are given a new heart and we are being taught to keep in step with him. And so when we really press into Matthew 5, 21 through 48, what we see for the people of God is that we're no longer to be a people who tear each other down in our anger. We're to be a people that really presses in and then flees sexual sin. We're to be a people that honor the marriage covenant, a people who live with integrity, a people who seek to repay evil with good. And now we get to the big crescendo of this section in verses 43 through 47 as Jesus teaches who we are to love, that being our enemies. And instead of looking for loopholes, as we're all prone to do, This morning, let us look to God with humility and ask him what his desires are for his church. What we're going to see in verse 48 at the very end of this section is we see the way that he ties it all together. You therefore must be perfect. This word in the Greek, it means more like complete and whole, as your heavenly Father is complete and whole. So as we look at Matthew 5, the base metric isn't other men, it's God. The standard to which we've been called is to follow God with our desires, our renewed desires, the desires that he gave us. It's not based on other people, it's based on him, what he's done, and what he is doing. It's rooted in who he is. He is complete, he is whole, he is holy, he is good, he is perfect in all of his ways. And he has called us to set our attention on him. And from the outflow of that, from the outflow of who we are in him, he then calls us to do. We do because of who he is. We do because of what he has done for us. We do because of what he is doing in us. We do what he is doing through us. We do because we are growing in a singularity of heart that was given to us by God. We do because the Spirit is guiding us to do. And it's for our good and our flourishing that we do. On earth, we are a people who have tasted and seen that God is good. And as a result, we're to live as salt and light in this world, set apart a city on a hill for them to be welcomed and greeted into the family. Here we see that we're a people who have seen the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, and we're to give away this beauty to the world. As we're living and looking at this Matthew 5, what it means to love our enemies, what we're going to do is we're going to first look to God, who has demonstrated his love for his enemies, or those who were his enemies, when Christ laid down his life for them to be welcomed into the family. Matthew 5, 43 through 48 is loaded with gospel beauty and redeemed ethic. And I'm convinced that in a divided age, that we must be a people who live in light of what Jesus is calling us to. And that if we would live in light of what Jesus is calling us to as a people who have laid down our hateful activity towards our enemies, and instead, if we begin to truly engage in loving them and praying for them and in greeting them, as Christ has done for each of us, the whole world will begin to see the beauty of our Jesus. Now, this is a humbling picture, and I pray that we never lose the magnitude of this reality. Jesus, our Lord, laid down his life for us when we were his enemies. God loved the world so much that he sent his son for us. He didn't need to, but he wanted to. You are loved and wanted by God. And this beauty of the gospel and the beauty of all this is that you did nothing to make yourself lovable or desirable. Instead, this love that he gave us was to glorify him. And today we marvel at God's love for us. And so then we begin to live in such a way, even to the most unlovable people in our life, we begin to live in such a way in our marveling of God's love to us that we begin to truly love people, the hardest people, the people that we would deem to be our enemies, as Christ loved us. This weekend was the NFL draft. I'm really stoked about it, by the way. It's on Ezra's birthday weekend. And so our fun little tradition is to make this pallet on the ground, let them stay up super late, and then we camp out in our living room. This year, the Chiefs traded up, which means they gave away some of their picks to move up to a better pick, to pick the literal fastest football player that has ever been. And the coolest thing is he can actually catch passes too. This means that we are destined to win the first three-peat ever. Now, the reason this is really important is one of our biggest rivals is the one who actually traded their pick to us for us to move up and to get the fastest football player of all time. We could come up and get him. It's because a rival gave him to us. Now, sports media is going crazy about this. This is someone in our conference, it's a rival, and they would give us this player. And I say all of this to say, this is what Jesus means by loving your enemies. That's not true. I say all of this to say, as we hone in on sports rivalries, they actually give us a glimpse into human depravity and into real hatred that men carry so easily towards someone else, even for something so inconsequential and trivial as sports. Rivalries are supposed to be fun until they're not. Now, I want to warn you, because this really does, in a non-joking way, escalate quickly. Growing up, my neighbor and also the son of the man who was running for mayor of my town broke into my rival's school, and they vandalized the new field by taking all the tar from the track and painting out really gross images on the field and burning it into the field in vandalism. And they would get in legal trouble for this. I remember Kaylee and I went to a Chiefs and a Chargers game. By the way, I've been to a lot of games. It's the only one we've ever lost. But we watched at the end of this game a Chiefs fan in so much anger run in a full sprint towards a Chargers fan who was not paying attention, tackle him, and then begin beating him up in the parking lot. Kaylee and I recently watched the Beckham documentary. And in the 98 World Cup, death threats started coming to his family. I started Googling just rivalries that went too far, and the list of the amount of people who have died over sports rivalries is astounding. In 1964, there was a riot at the Olympics qualifying match where over 300 people died. Now, you might be thinking that you're too sophisticated to hate someone and cause violence over something as minuscule and inconsequential as sports. But here's what I want to say. There is something that you are willing to divide over, to hate over, and to harm over that is as temporary and inconsequential as sports. All humans are prone to it in our flesh, and we figure out clever ways to justify it. And so maybe it's not sports for you. Can we just be blunt? We're entering into a new election cycle. Is it politics for you? What does your Facebook feed look like? What kind of news stations do you listen to? Do your words and your activities, even in disagreements, we're allowed to disagree, but do your disagreements hint of the aroma of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit that's within us? Maybe it's not politics for you. Maybe it's people who are from a different country. Is there a people or a group or another country that maybe you consider an enemy? Or maybe for you it's mean Christian Twitter. Someone teaches something that you disagree with online. And so then how do you engage? Listen, Jesus is teaching that we love, and it's an action, it's an activity. It's also continual that we love our enemies. And listen, this is loaded. Jesus knows that this is loaded. It was loaded in the day that he taught it, and it's just as loaded today. When Jesus says, love your enemies, Jesus is applying this love of your neighbor from Leviticus 19 to mean everyone. Even the one that you don't want to love. Even the one that you seek every way possible to justify not loving in that way. Jesus is applying love of neighbor from Leviticus 19 to be everyone. And he's doing so by saying and identifying your enemies. So who do we love? Everyone. Who do we love? The people hardest to love. Who do we love? Our enemies. And here's the point of this. There's no exception clause in this. Who do we love? The answer is just yes. For the Christian, we are to love even those who hate and persecute us. Now, I understand that this is hard, but believe it or not, it's sometimes easier to apply this paradigm to a macro level because then it doesn't feel so personal. But it's also personal. And so think about it personally, because there's no exception clause here. And this is where we might start to really feel like this is impossible. Think about the coworker who threw you under the bus for their gain. Think about the stranger who came and stole from you. Think about the family member who's caused the most pain. Think about the person who caused the most pain to someone you really love in your inner circle. Love your enemy. Pray for them. Greet them. This may seem like a hard word, but it is a good word for our good. It's for our good to love the way that we've been loved. It's for our good to forgive the way that we've been forgiven. Listen to this, because this is so important. There is real release that comes from a singularity of heart that frees us from the bondage of hatred and division. Listen to this. This is really important. Enemies actually lose their power over you when you love them and forgive them. Listen, this is for them, but it's also for us, and it's for our good, and it's for our freedom. And it's hard, and that's why we need God's help. It is very tempting for us, and I'm sure most of us are already doing it right now. It is tempting for us to play this little game of theological gymnastics to try to get out of this. We're already in our minds trying to divvy up all the ways that we can justify all of our little divisions, all of our really strong opinions, all of the ways that we really want to cling to the way that we hate people. Maybe we don't even use the word hate. We try to use words like dislike so we don't feel like we're abandoning the scriptures. We're doing it probably many ways right now, but what about this? Is this attitude okay? Is this posture okay? Is it okay for me to dislike or hate this specific person? If you only knew what they did. And that line of thought is exactly how Leviticus 19 had been relaxed by the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 43 in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And that's what Leviticus 19 actually says. But then it had been relaxed with an escape clause by the Pharisees and the scribes. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, but and hate your enemy. So love your neighbor, love the people that fit in that paradigm. But it's okay for you to hate a few people who don't fit in that paradigm. Oh, those ones that really wronged you, your enemies, it's okay for you to hate them. The religious leaders of Jesus's day had relaxed the second greatest commandment from Leviticus 19, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, by adjusting Leviticus 19 to mean love the people who are easy for you to love. Remember, the Jews in this time that Jesus is preaching, remember, this is a hard word then too. They were living under oppressive reign of Rome. They had no place to call their home. They were displaced in a militarized state. They were marginalized and outcast. If you read the Old Testament, you quickly find it wasn't just Rome that became an enemy of Israel, but they had bad luck all the way through because of their sin. It's not luck, it's providence. In fact, the country had grown in so many enemies, and they had so much hardship as a result of it. And so over time, as it is often in the ways that we're prone to think, the command to love people sacrificially and selflessly, which is what Leviticus 19 is all about, was relaxed down to love the people you want to love sacrificially and selflessly. This is a progression of thought that drifts away from the heart of Leviticus 19, and we are all prone to do it. It was very present in Jesus's day, and it is very present in our day today. Listen to this. This is how it happens. When I hold little Juniper Wren, When I hold my little June bug, Cody's nicknaming her J-Dub, she is easy to love. She's so freaking cute, and she doesn't talk back. And she just looks at you with cross eyes, and she can't even see you, but you love her. So Leviticus 19, it's easy when you look at the commands for loving someone. It's really easy to love. Someone who only has 4 weeks of her little depraved life. She hasn't done a lot yet. She's easy to love selflessly. When you read through Leviticus 19, I'd never steal her passy from her. I wouldn't lie to her. I wouldn't curse her. I wouldn't judge or slander my sweet baby. It's easy. She's in that category. Let's go next step. My wife and kids. I hate it when I sin against them. I hate it whenever I am angry. I hate it. I want to love them well and show them the love of Christ well. I want to apply Leviticus 19. And so they're definitely my neighbors. Then we have this next tier. It's our friends. They wrong us sometimes, but we love them through it. We don't have to see them all the time, so it's easy to Leviticus 19 them. And then we get this next tier, strangers. We don't know them. They've never really actually wronged me. But they kind of live in the same place I do. They think the same way I do. They kind of look like me. They make about the same amount of socioeconomic money as I do. And I think about it, and I think about them, and I think about their worldview, and I'm like, no, I think they fit as my neighbor in Leviticus 19. Then we go to that next stage. What about people that don't think like me, look like me, act like me, have a different worldview than me? Does Leviticus 19 apply? I mean, probably, but what about all these exception clauses begin to muster up? Okay, now what about a Roman guard who mistreated me and asked me to carry all of their gear that 1 mile? What about the tax collector who took so much money out of my pockets to line their own pockets that I couldn't feed my family? What about the person who hurt me? What about the nation that is our neighbors that we're always scared of, that causes harm to my people? What about those enemies? Does Leviticus 19 apply for us toward them? Surely God doesn't mean them. Surely we can justify all the ways that they don't actually classify as our neighbor. Who's our neighbor anyways? What does it mean to really have a neighbor and to love them as myself? It can't be them. And so here it happens. It begins to be okay to hate them. It begins to be okay to withhold this Leviticus 19 ethic from them. We figure out ways to no longer need to love them. We begin to then slander them. We begin to attack them, to belittle them, to shoot off an angry Twitter tweet, to tear them down with our words and our actions. And then we have here Jesus. Matthew 5:43. He says, this is what you've been taught, that it is okay to accept this clause. What Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is he is reorienting our heart towards his command. The answer to who do we love, who is our neighbor, it's yes. All of them. It's the whole spectrum. Listen to this. This is where it's humbling. We wore them, but God loved us. Take time to listen to your train of thought in your consciousness. How many times do we come to a text like this looking for the loophole or the exception to what Jesus is so clearly saying to us? How many of us are trying to figure out a way that Jesus doesn't actually mean what he's actually saying here? What if we just stopped? And what if we just humbly listened to our Lord's voice, hearing who he says our neighbor is, hearing what he says that it is for the Christian to love that neighbor, and seeing what it looks like to actually love them? When we silence the chaos of our flesh and our mind and we just hear Jesus' words afresh and anew, we begin to see the depth of the gospel in our lives, that God sent his son to lay down his life for his enemies. The paradigm, the metric, isn't to look at what man is giving us. It's to look and to see what God has given us. As we come to this passage, as we're about to read what Jesus says, if you're struggling right now, if you're even running through that train of thought, why don't we just quiet ourselves before the Spirit who ministers to the deepest places of our heart and our soul, the deepest places of our disbelief, and just ask him that we would hear him and that we would be free from the bondage of hate and unforgiveness, that we would be free to live in light of his love. Verse 44, listen to this. This is our Lord Jesus saying to his followers, "But I say to you," who's your neighbor? Who are you to love from Leviticus 19? "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is Jesus our Lord. He is the one who loved his enemies so much that he laid down his life for them. This is Jesus who lives to intercede, to pray for those who were his former enemies. This is Jesus' blood that was poured out for the many rebels like us to become family. This is Jesus who showed us what love is. These words aren't to be carried lightly or flippantly, and Jesus is not carrying them lightly or flippantly. He knows how difficult these words are, but he also knows how good these words are. He's beginning a ministry where he will ultimately live out the fullest fruition of these words when he goes on to die on the cross carrying our trespasses and our iniquities. Jesus is calling us to live in light of the gospel that saves us and reflect God's love to the world that is very far from him. We, as citizen saints, sons and daughters, we hold our standing in God's kingdom because he loved us, his former enemies, this way. When Jesus was crucified, abused, persecuted, and tormented, Luke 23 says he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Do we love our enemies and do we pray for them the way that Jesus prayed for the enemies that were persecuting him? Listen, that's the baseline of the metric of this passage. Not what does man do, what did man do, but what did Jesus do? It's easy to say, yeah, but look what they did to me, as a way to justify your hatred towards them. But what Jesus does here and what he wants us to do is to lay those offenses at the cross, to look to him to see what he did, to acknowledge and look to him and say, yeah, but this is what Jesus did for me. And so I will love them the way that he loved me. The kind of love that Jesus is referring to is a love that doesn't make sense. It's a love we can't muster up within ourselves. We don't love that way in and of ourselves. Only God truly loves that way. And so we need his help. And I love this in verse 44. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." There's two imperatives here. They're two actions, they're two verbs, they're continual. This is how we are to posture our singularity of heart towards our enemies. It's to love them and then to pray for them. And here's why I love this. This is hard. Sometimes we come to this and we don't even know how to come up with a love for them. We even know what that love for action might even look like. And so I love how practical this is. The first imperative is to love your enemies. The second is this, it's to pray for them. Listen to this. We may not even know the words to express in a prayer for them, but the Spirit who intercedes on our behalf, who does have the words, knows how to pray on our behalf. And it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who's very real and very present with us, that in this time of prayer, real prayer, our heart aligns with God's. So let's just make it simple today. If you're bringing a lot of baggage to this passage and you don't really know what to do, what's the next step? Make it really simple and just hone in on that picture. What does it mean for me to pray for those who persecute me? What does it mean to pray for those who are my enemies? And then trust that by the ministry of the Spirit, he will minister to your heart to lead you in direction as you keep in step with him. Today, listen, today, in our service, by name, or by group, or by country, pray for them. Pray for them the way that Jesus prays in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. This is the prayer that we saw begin to become Stephen's prayer, the first martyr who was stoned to death in Acts 7. He was persecuted to the point of death, and while they were stoning him, as he was falling on his knees with his last breath, he prayed for his enemies. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Begin praying for the salvation of those you would classify your enemy. Listen to this, and I know this gets complicated because some of the people you're thinking about right now, they're actually in the church. And so pray. Pray that maybe if they don't know Christ, they would come to know Christ for the first time, or pray that they would repent and walk in the wholeness and the completeness that God would have for them. As we see earlier in that Matthew 5, that picture of true reconciliation between believers. Begin praying and see the way that love and forgiveness grows in your heart towards those who are your enemies. And listen to this, I think this is really important. Love and forgiveness doesn't necessarily equate trust. We talked about this in a previous sermon. There may be people who have wronged you in such a way and they are so harmful that you shouldn't ever actually go back. But that doesn't mean that God has released you from forgiving and loving them as you walk forward for your good. For your good. So they lose power over you. This is for our good. Here, I love this because when we get to verse 45, we see what Jesus says in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Listen to this. This is important. This is not setting up this clause, if you love your enemies, you'll then become a son of the Father. Instead, this is a picture of how a son and a daughter reflects their father. If we look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, how did we come into the family? It was through adoption. It's through adoption because Jesus died for us on our behalf. We love our enemies because God loved us when we were in rebellion. It wasn't that we somehow figured out a way to love well enough or pray hard enough for our enemies that then we somehow rose to the status of being sons and daughters. Instead, by God's grace, he has called us into his family. And by God's grace, he gives us the strength and he helps us. He leads us to reflect him in this world. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We love our enemies, and we pray for those who persecute us, because our Father displayed his love for us by sending Christ to die for us, thus making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who have peace with God live as peacemakers. It is Christ through us. It is the Spirit in us. And it is the reflection of our Father. To love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us is to live as adopted sons and daughters of the God Most High. We are created in the image of God, and we're being conformed into the image of Christ by the work of the Spirit. In everything we're looking at, we need God's help. We need to come before him honestly and humbly and trust him to work this out within us and to lead us through this as he leads us to reflect his very love. For he, this is where Jesus continues, for God makes his son, this is the real physical sun, so think about the sun that was kind of hiding behind the clouds today. He makes it rise on evil and on good. And he sends rain. Last night it seemed more like a burden, but most of the time rain is really awesome. And in the first century, rain was a way of life. It was so important. It was a blessing to receive rain and sun. It says that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Hone in on this. We're not going to have a lot of time to describe this, but what Jesus is pointing to is a term that theologians call common grace. This is anything in this world that is good at all that God brings for us to enjoy. This is very common little things. Daily graces like sunshine, mountain views, rain, solar eclipses, good parking spots, Texas barbecue. Everything good in this world is a grace from him. Everything good in this world is a grace from him pointing back to him. And it's a wonder that a sin-marred world could experience anything good at all. And this is where common grace comes in. It's a grace from God, a good God, that even makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain for the just and the unjust. Likewise, we reflect him when we love and pray for our enemy in all that we do. This isn't passive. It's not devoid of justice. Like we've covered in previous sermons, all injustice will receive God's justice. He says vengeance is his. At one point in time, all injustice will receive justice. For those of us in Christ will receive the mercy of God as Jesus took on the entirety of God's wrath in our place. But for those outside of Christ, they will only experience justice. Likewise, as we wrap our minds around that, as we trust in God's justice, but we reflect on the mercy we've received, the grace we've received, let us live graciously in such a way that points to him. It shouldn't inflate our egos that he called us to himself. It should lead us to the deepest places of Christ-like humility. The way of life for the son and daughter is to reflect the beauty of the gospel in this fallen world. And so we get to verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, this is a way that Jesus is just pointing to the world, don't they do the same? If you only love those who love you, if I only love Kaylee, Ezra, Sable, Atlas, and little Juniper, then that's no different than the way the world loves. But if I love my enemy, if I love the people who do not deserve it, then I am living and loving like my Father in heaven loves. I am living like my Savior in such a way that demonstrates this world to this world, this kind of love. I am living, empowered by the Spirit, to walk in the strength to be salt and light in this world. He continues in verse 47. He says, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here's what he's saying. If you only greet people in the family of God, that is no different than the pagan, unbelieving world. If I only greet other children of God, family, friends, people who love me, that's no different than the Gentiles, the pagans. That's the image he's giving. No, instead, what Jesus is pointing to is kind of that third imperative, which is greet your enemies. Love that Jesus included this imperative in this list of love and prayer. In verse 47, we see the way in which Christ greeted, welcomed, invited us to sit at his table. And in verse 47, we see something of Jesus's hospitality. Listen to this. Do we remember the tax collector that he gathered at his table? Do we remember the prostitute that he gathered at his table? Do we remember the zealot that he gathered at his table? Do you remember the outcast that he gathered at his table, the guard, the criminal, the glutton, the drunk? Listen, we love to talk about how awesome Jesus is for living in light of this level of hospitality. But I think many of us fail to contextualize and recognize that in his culture, he is welcoming enemies to his table. And it's in this invitation, in this greeting, in this hospitality that he invites them to be a part of his family, to never be the same again. He's called us to never be the same again. For those of us who are in God's family, we would become a people who welcome and greet enemies of God to the grace of God because of the grace that we've received from God. We begin to see this gospel of God, and then we begin to follow him. As those who have received the gospel of reconciliation, we've then been called to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. And so the question becomes, who do you greet? Listen to this. It's simple. Who do you make eye contact with? Who do you avoid eye contact with? Who do you invite into your life, into your home, around your table? Let's get more specific. What sinners and lost people do you befriend for the glory of God and the beauty of the gospel? Listen, we were all enemies until we were invited into the family. And so who in our lives, in my life, has God positioned by his providence in my life that they would maybe, because of my life, by the work of the Spirit in my life, because of the reflection of God in my life, because of the way I follow my Savior with my life, that they may begin their journey from enemy to stranger to friend to family. Think about where God has providentially placed you. And instead of living in the divisions and the polarization of this world, participate in the ministry of reconciliation for the sake of the gospel. We were loved. We were prayed for. We were greeted. Therefore, let us love, let us pray, and let us greet our enemies as we proclaim the good news with our words and our actions, that they may escape the snare of the devil and become family. As we live in light of this, not just Matthew 43 through 47, but also the five previous sections, Jesus concludes this whole section in verse 48. You therefore, listen, this is loaded. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, here's what I don't want us to do. Don't get too caught up on the word perfect here. The word in the Greek really means like whole or complete. This isn't like, hey, if you just muster yourself up to perfection, then somehow you're going to finally be perfect and accepted before God. That's not what this is saying here. This is saying by God's grace, we have been called into his family, and by the work of the Spirit, every day, God is making us, by his work and his ministry, more like him. We've been created in the image of God, and we're being conformed into the image of Christ. That work is in process. It's in progress. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. There will be a day that we are standing before God in total and complete perfection. This beautiful statement here, though, it's for us now. It's for us right now as we hone in on these six teachings. We're to see that in this pureness of heart, in the singularity of heart, what God is calling us to is into wholeness and completeness. For us to live in deviation from any of Jesus' teachings or from any of these relaxed teachings of the law, it's actually to live in lesser. What God is calling us to is for our good, for the good of others. We see here is in this image, in this picture, we have been called. Therefore, we must be complete, be whole, as your heavenly Father is complete and whole. Remember, this is coming back to that baseline and this metric. It's not about what did this person do to me? What is this person doing? It's not about that. It's about who is our God? What does he do? What is he called us to. Listen, this is where we begin to really begin to process what Paul says. It's not I, but Christ in me. So what we begin to see in that John 3:30, I must decrease and he must increase in my life. That's what we're seeing here in this conclusion of these six teachings, is that we are to be a people who lay our life down and who follow him wherever he leads us. What does it mean to really take up our cross, to die of ourselves, to deny ourselves daily and follow him? He has saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us. As we decrease and he increases in our life, it is here that we begin to find in this life. Listen, we're looking forward to the kingdom coming. We do. We look forward to the glorification in the future, but we also have this beautiful picture right now as family in the kingdom of this kingdom coming. This already not yet. We have and can find in him alone as we sit at his feet true satisfaction, true flourishing, true joy, true pleasure, and true freedom. That's what Jesus is calling us to here, for our good, for our flourishing, and for the good of others. So let us look to him and let us follow him, that he would increase in our life and we would decrease. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for this good news. God, as we just sit and we think, God, it is so good for us to be humbled and to remember that we were at one point your enemy. When we were in our sin, when we were so incredibly lost and we weren't looking for you, that by your grace alone, you opened our eyes to see you. But God, right now for the Christian, it is so good for us to remember that we are not just former enemies, we are sons and daughters. God, we are part of your family because of what you did. God, as we look to this teaching of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, we also see what kind of the family rules are. God, I pray that we would press into those, God, in the spaces of our life that we're inclined to our flesh. God, I pray that we would die of those and that we would walk in the freedom of life that is in you and you alone. God, I know that there are many people right now that we think are our enemies that you have planned to bring into your family, God. What a grace and a privilege it is to participate in your mission to save the lost, God. God, I pray that we would be increasingly aware of the people in our life, God, and that we would actively live out the second commandment, this second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor, God, by visualizing everyone in our space, in our life, around the world, is who you have deemed to be our neighbor, God. God, help us live like that, as salt and light in this world, God, as a people who have tasted and seen that you are good. God, I pray that we would live like it. We love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to invite the band to come up as we prepare to come to the table this morning for communion. Let us remember who Christ is and what he has done. As we come to the table this morning, I want to reflect and read Romans 5. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, it's like Paul keeps building to these more than that statements. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. It is true, we were enemies, but now we're reconciled. And as reconciled people, we have been saved by his life. But more than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus, through whom we have received reconciliation. This morning, as we approach the table this morning, let us do so rejoicing. Let us do so with joy, rejoicing in God through Christ. As we partake in the body and the blood of Jesus, let us rejoice because of the body and the blood of Jesus. In a moment, the band will play a song. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we invite you to take communion with us. During this next song, please come down, gather the elements, and return to your seats. We will take communion together after this song. Please stand and worship our King.